Welcome to the sermon podcast of First Alliance Church in Lexington, Kentucky. The sermon you're about to hear was preached on June 14th, 2020 by our lead pastor, Paul Smith.
Right, that's a preview of the sermon series we're going to start next week out of John's Gospels, looking at the miracles of Jesus called Miracles That Mean Something More. And why I look at those texts? Because they let us know that change is a reality. Change is possible through the person of Jesus. Sometimes it's gradual, sometimes it's instant, sometimes it's to an individual, and sometimes it's a group. But because we know Jesus shows up on the scene, change is possible. And so maybe you want to read ahead, looking at the miracles in John's Gospels, and we're pretty excited about that sermon series starting next week. But this week, go to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1, and I don't know if there's any smaller kids available, but there's praise packs put together around the subject of Nehemiah chapter 1, put together by Pastor Tim and Hannah. And so Nehemiah chapter 1, it is so good to have people back. Preaching to a camera is nice, but nothing beats people. So Nehemiah chapter 1. And, you know, I didn't plan on preaching such a message this morning, but just a little bit of a heavier message this morning than what I had thought about just a couple months ago. Nehemiah is in the Old Testament, and but here's why. Just kind of give you a heads up. Here's why. It happened at 8:15 on Wednesday, 8:15 a.m. on Wednesday, in that chair right next to the window. It started at 8:15 and ended at 8:22 a.m. I began to... As I hit my knees and I began to think about, for the past 2 weeks, seeing current images of injustice that's happening in our nation, and also being reminded and seeing, possibly, you know, for the first time, injustice that is part of our nation's history. For the past 3 months, just the heaviness of a pandemic, and hearing from a friend, two friends to be exact, who their whole life had been building a business in the current state of our nation, they might lose it, the weight of that. I looked at Facebook just right before that, and which is always risky, but Facebook, and just was once again reminded of the plight of the unborn in our nation, reminded once again of the current sex trafficking, reminded once again of the continued persecution of the church, and then reading a post about an individual, their high anxiety due to all of this because of all of this, the high anxiety that they're feeling regarding the future of our nation. All of those events hit me in one moment, and I dropped to my knees, and I began to cry, and then I began to weep. And maybe you've been there too these past couple weeks. We who believe in a loving, good, and just God, what are we to do when we look out at the world and we weep? Now, maybe you're not in a position where you're weeping regarding what you see in the world and what you hear about in the world. Maybe yours is anger or indifference, or maybe you're hiding or burying it from it, or maybe there's continual learning about it. But I believe that if you stay in your relationship relationship with God long enough, one point of your spiritual journey, you'll be brought to a point where you horizontally look out and your heart breaks. And you begin to weep, because I think he'll place your spiritual shoes in the spiritual shoes of others who've walked before you. Jeremiah looked out in the condition of the world he lived in, the prophet, and he wept so much so that they called him the weeping prophet. Jesus looked over the spiritual condition of Jerusalem, and he wept. And also the man who weeps that we're going to look at this morning. Look at Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4. And when I, Nehemiah speaking, heard these things, meaning I got the evening news report, I sat down and I wept. I sat down and I wept. And there are some principles that we learn in this chapter of Nehemiah that are very pertinent to the world that we live in today, and very pertinent to we who are God's children in this world today. And here's the big idea that everything revolves around, and it's this. Because of God, we will see in this text, we have hope. And because we have hope, the world has hope. But this is what I want you to know. And we must allow him to do a deep work within us, a deep work within us, so that he can meet the needs of the world through us. Nehemiah is not indifferent. And Nehemiah meets God in such a way that change is brought about in the contemporary world around him. But he does it out of a deep work of God. This is what makes the church different. You see, because of God, we have hope. There is hope, but we must allow God to do a deep work within us so that he can meet the needs of the world, whatever those are, whatever burden is on your heart, whatever he places on your heart, so he can meet the needs of the world through us. Now, let me tell you my desire this morning, and it's this, is to pastor us well. To pastor us well at this moment and in the weeks to come. To not posture for any position or to not pander to any voice, but to point us to the person of Christ who can bring change. To point us to the person of Christ who can change hearts. To point us to the person of Christ who in any and all situations is absolutely sufficient. That is my desire this morning, because only in him we have hope. Now let me give you some context of this Nehemiah chapter 1. The nation of Israel and their glory days are gone. David is, and it's the glory of that is just gone. And they have, the reason Nehemiah is crying is because the walls of the great city of Jerusalem are broken down. And they're broken down for the following reason, is because Isaiah the prophet came on the scene and spoke to the nation of Israel about their spiritual idolatry, but they did not listen. And he even said, unless you turn back to God, God will discipline you and bring you a Babylonian king who will take you into exile, and they don't listen, and that's what happens. They destroy the city into rubble. And for 70 years, they're being disciplined by God in captivity. But Isaiah also prophesied that after 70 years were over, they would begin an exile, and he would begin to restore them as a nation. And that's exactly what's happening at this point in Israel's history with Nehemiah. And Nehemiah asks, as people begin to return, his family begins to return to Jerusalem, ask about the condition of the city and the people, and his friends report, as we will read, the spiritual condition of the people are just as matched the spiritual condition, sorry, the physical conditions of the wall. It's all rubble. And in that situation, Nehemiah begins to cry because he knows that the people of God cannot be the people of God that they intended. They can't meet God in those conditions, so he weeps. And so Nehemiah, who meets God deeply, for 4 months he prays, as we will see, he meets God deeply and he steps out and takes a risk and asks a pagan king to help him rebuild the wall of his homeland, which is a risky endeavor, could have cost him his life, this amount of risk. But God moves and God allows it to happen. And the story unfolds that in 58 days, the walls are rebuilt. And because they met a horizontal need, it leads to a spiritual revival amongst the people, as we see later on in the book. And all of a sudden, I mean, God does it. Now, this is the second time, if not the third time, that these walls had been attempted to be rebuilt. But they failed miserably. What was different this time? Why? Well, it's the principles that we see in Nehemiah chapter 1, what he records. And what we record is this, is because of God, we have hope. No matter what the situation is, we have hope. But God's got to do a deep work within us so he can meet the needs of the world around us. And I don't know where you're at today, but I want you to know that at the end of the service, this altar will be open for you to come and pray and to say, God, I make myself available in your hands for the need for the world that you died for. So let's look at this text, and I'll do three things. I'll kind of point out some things that are unique to Isaiah along the way, and then I'll wrap it up with three things that are poignant to us and may apply the journey we go forward. These are the words, verse 1 of Nehemiah, words of Nehemiah, of son of Halakai. In the 12th month of Kislev, in the 12th year, while I was in the city of Susa, Hananiah, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that has survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province, but are in great trouble and disgrace. The walls of Jerusalem are broken down, and its gate have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. And for some days I mourned and I fasted and I prayed before the God of heaven. In verse 5, we begin to hear his prayer. But Nehemiah hears a news report, and he takes it to God right away. And eventually, because he's taken it to God, he moves out horizontally. He moves out to meet that need. And this kind of brings us to their very first point. The first thing I want you to see is this. There is both a vertical and a horizontal dimension to our faith. Because God cares about the eternal destinies of people and the current condition of their lives. I think that's why Nehemiah breaks down. God cares about the current condition of his people. God cares about the current condition of people's lives. And we know and we proclaim loudly the truth of God's of John 3:16, that God loves everybody, and because of Jesus, they shall not faith in him, they shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We proclaim that loudly and always, and God is concerned about the current condition of their lives. Because God, he communicates himself as Father. I mean, whom among us as a parent isn't concerned about the spiritual condition of our children and the current condition of their lives? When Jesus teaches about what it means to love our neighbor, which is kind of the commands of the gospel, he teaches the story of the Good Samaritan, which the Samaritan that does not say a word, but is concerned about the physical condition of a person's life. Jesus is feeding of the 5,000. There's no altar call after he feeds everybody. He does that later. But he says to the disciples, "You give them something to eat, because I'm concerned about their eternal destiny and I'm concerned about the current condition of people's lives." And we have to also. When we see things that people are in conditions that are less than thriving, where they can't be who God's called them to be, we can't just turn away. We have to sit in it and lament in it and say, "God, is there something you've called me to do?" He goes on and says, verse 5, "And then I said, O Lord God of heaven, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. Let your ears be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayers of your servant who is praying before you day and night. For your servants, the people of Israel, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands and decrees and laws you gave to your servant Moses." Let's stop there. You see, he calls out to God, who is the cure. God, only God can rebuild this broken, only God, these broken down walls. Only God can come in and repair. And often we look out and say, "Only God." But Nehemiah knows that the current condition is the fruit of a deeper root. We have sinned. And sin always breaks down. Sin always divides. And he says, not just me, he says we. He knows that his individual life is linked with those who've gone before him. And this is what we see. See, there is a me aspect and a we aspect to our relationship with God. We see this in the New Testament. Jesus is what's called our representative. Jesus represents us before God. And all who he is in righteousness before God by faith is brought into our life. He represents us, and the goodness of Jesus overflows to us. But the principle is true also. See, Adam is our forefather, and his rebellion overflows to us. He represents, but now we represent us before God. Now Jesus is the new representative, but Nehemiah says, "I know my fathers, they've sinned, and I confess that sin. And they see the reality of that sin. And God, I only know that you can reverse that curse and the results of those sins. So I ask you to do so. He goes on, look at verse 8. Remember the instructions you gave your servant saying, If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you amongst the nation. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are from the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name. Now, this is kind of a lightning rod of hope. In spite of the nation of Israel's waywardness, he sees that God is still fulfilling his purposes, that they are regathering. They are coming back, that God is faithful, and God is going to dwell amongst them again. And then in spite of the waywardness, God is still faithful to his people. And then in verse 10 and 11, he says this, "They are your servants," meaning the nation of Israel, "and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayers of your servants and the prayers of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." I was cupbearer to this king. And basically, we know that as he asked God for favor in chapter 2, he goes to this foreign king and asks for the resources to rebuild the wall. And it happens. And the wall is rebuilt. And the nation returns back to God. But at this very little last thing, he says, "And I was cupbearer to the king." And those who would have been reading that would have been stunned, because he kind of adds that as a footnote. "I was cupbearer to the king." Oh, yeah. Okay, well, that meant he was like second in command over the greatest nation in the world at the time. I mean, he was high on the totem pole. But in his story, that's a footnote. You see, he's not... primary identity is not his occupation. His primary identity is not his job. You see, in this, he wants you to know the primary way I got this done, or the way this was done, was not my influence and the people that could make this happen. You see, the whole chapter 1 is about him calling out to God, because his primary identity is who he is in his relationship with God. And as he lives in that, because he lives in that and calls out in that, there, because of that, he has influence in the world and things can change in the world. Well, what about us today? I was reminded because of what I see. You see, my primary identity, our primary identity, is our Jesusness. Is our Jesusness. And that's what we have to offer to the world. You see, when I gave my life to Christ, if you gave your life to Christ, your primary identity, which supersedes everything, is your Jesusness. It doesn't take away your uniqueness, but your Jesusness is the lens in which you see absolutely everything through. My Jesusness supersedes my family tradition that goes back to the deep and wonderful roots of West Virginia. You know, it supersedes my ethnicity. It supersedes everything. And because that was the first time that Jesus can take Gentile and Jew, slave and free, and they are one in Christ. Jesus is our peace. And the world had never seen anything like this. That's why I believe in the power of the gospel. The gospel only. We've got to do the good works in the world. But I believe it's just kind of temporary if people don't see that Jesus is God's answer. Because when Jesus, he's your primary identity. His book is the primary code in which you live by and move by. And so our primary identity is Jesus. What he says, believe. How he teaches us to live. And he's the answer to this world. So that's him. What about us in the short time I have left? How does that move to us? Well, look at verse 4. "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days, I mourned, fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven." Here's the first point. We know that after he prays, he moves out. Don't let the immensity of the need paralyze you? What burden has stuck to you? What burden has stuck to you? This need of this wall sticks to Nehemiah, but he unbelievably could have been paralyzed. He could have said, oh, I'll just pray about that. Or don't impulsively seek to meet the need. He prays for 4 months. For 4 months, he brings this before the Lord. But first, drop to your knees and pray. And pray beyond, pray for yourself, pray for your family, but whatever that burden is for you, pray that you'd get God's clarity and God's power on it. You see, because Nehemiah prays, I believe he teaches us that he's the antithesis, meaning the opposite of the very young Moses. You remember Moses in the book of Exodus? Young Moses, where he sees the injustice of the slave master, cruelly, Egyptian slave master, in cruelty beating the Israelite slave. And he moves out to right a wrong, and in doing so creates more wrong. He doesn't know God's ways. He doesn't know God's methods. He doesn't know God's wisdom. And so God sends him into the desert for 40 years, and he learns about God. And then he meets God. God meets him in a burning bush. And this fire that does not need to consume a fuel to burn. It is a self-contained fuel. And God says to Moses, what you see, this flame, this fire that will not go out, I'm going to put in you. And you will last in this journey. You will last in this task. Because he's first met God deeply. He's of good horizontally in the challenges of the world. This is the only way that makes sense of Jesus in John's gospel. Sees the injustice that the Jews are bringing to the Gentiles. He goes into the temple, overturns the table. Physical exertion. Almost in essence, righteous anger at the moment of what he sees. But the very next line, it says this. And this fulfilled the scriptures. It says, a zeal for God's house would consume him. Meaning, he never did anything that wasn't submitted to the will of the Father. You see, only by meeting God deeply with the needs of the world around us do I believe that we're actually going to be able to overcome evil with good. Because we're meeting God, who is the ultimate good and the ultimate answer as we go out. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. Be faithful to your circle of influence. Nehemiah has a circle of influence. He has relationship with the king that God in his providence had brought about. He can't bring this about. You have a circle of influence that you cannot bring, that God brought it about. Nehemiah goes to this king, and this king can actually do something. But this is what we learn from Nehemiah. It's probably bigger than you think and riskier than you want it to be. Nehemiah could have been killed for making this request of this king. He could have been seen as ungrateful. He could have been seen as a traitor. I mean, he's asking for an opposing nation to be built. But Nehemiah is faithful to his circle of influence. And you have a circle of influence through relationships. And it's probably bigger than you think. And we who God will call to bring change to the world, it's probably riskier than you want it to be. But as I read the Gospels, there's huge amounts of risk in following Jesus Christ. Hey, Peter, step out of the boat and walk to me. What? But you got to walk out of the boat. You've got to take the risk. Moses, go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. You see, in this following life of Jesus, he sees, he cares for the current state of condition, people's lives. He's brought influence into our lives. It's bigger than what you think, and it's riskier than what you want it to be. I know this more than once. Here's my comfort zone, right there. And the will of God is right there, right outside of it. And as I say yes, and I know that it's him, he keeps expanding my knowledge of who he is and what he can do. And I keep putting him in this safe little contained box. And I keep making a roundabout way, God, just make my life respectable and safe. And I remember the prayer that was prayed over me When I said yes to pastoral ministry, a guy said, "May God make you dangerous." And I bet you somebody along the way in your journey prayed the same thing over you. That through your voice, your influence, you'd push back the darkness and things would change and God would be glorified. Here's the last one. Keep your eyes on Jesus. See, going forward, if you keep your eyes on the news reports and all everything that's so difficult, you'll get discouraged. You'll crawl back in your hole of safety and keep your eyes on Jesus. He is the assurance of the promise of the gospel. I'll explain that for a second. And he's the empowerment of the gospel. You see, at the very end of the text, chapter 1, Nehemiah says, "I was cupbearer to the king," meaning I was in a place of opulence. I was in a palace. And I moved out to come to those who could not help themselves. And I gave up my own safety. I gave up my own kind of place of comfort to meet the needs of others who could not meet their own needs. In essence, Nehemiah points to Jesus. He points us to the one who left heaven, who came to earth, the ultimate humility. We who could not save ourselves, we who could not reverse the curse of sin, people who could not change, this world and its brokenness. We couldn't do it. We didn't have the resources. But he left and came to you and came to me and came to us. And the promises of the gospel is, if you believe in me, I will pay your sin debt and you will have right relationship with God. You will be forgiven and be his child. That's the promise of the gospel. But that promise of knowing that gospel comes with an obedience to the command of the gospel. And the command of the gospel is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. What does that mean, love my neighbor? Jesus defines loving my neighbor, the Good Samaritan, who's somebody who used their resources, what God had blessed them with, to lift up the life of others. And I say, God, I can't do that. I'm too sinful, selfish, self-centered. And in Jesus we see, I can fulfill the promise of the gospel, forgiveness in God's sight. I can also empower you to live out the gospel, which is reversing that heart that is so self-centered and make it generous and kind and others-focused. So you keep your eyes on me from beginning to end. The whole work of the whole gospel is the work of Jesus. And our position with God and the life that we live in this world. It says in verse 10, "They are your servants, your people, who you redeemed by your great strength, your mighty hand." That's a reference to the nation of Israel being released from Egypt's grip. He stretched out his hands, and he released us from sin's grip so we could be his servants in the world. And he says, love God by loving one another. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And keeping your eyes on him will give you the assurance of the gospel. Forgiveness in God's sight, which we love. But if you know that, we are called to now to live out the commands of the gospel. To love God by loving our fellow man. Now, if I were in your shoes, I'd be saying, is this, okay, that's a great, that's a, like illustrations like 2,000 years old. Okay, meet God, move out. I can't just pray. I've got to pray and believe to what the burden that God puts on my heart. I mean, what about in our day? And what about in our life? Maybe this gentleman can help us. On April 4th, 1968, Martin Luther King was shot, and he met Jesus face to face. And John Piper, who's a man of the book, has studied Martin Luther King's life extensively. He writes in one of his Piper's many writings about how King's strength to go forward in spite of a tremendous odds and tremendous conflict came from a time when he deeply met Jesus. He deeply experienced God. And I don't think that was a one-time thing. I think it was an ongoing, but there was a significant time where he met God. He talks about it in Stephen Otis's seminal work, 500 plus pages on King's life called Let the Trumpet Sound. King, overwhelmed by the pressure of the moment, Otis says this, as he was had his time, his scriptures open, his Bible open, he was doing his devotions, he put his head in his hands and bowed over the table, talking about King. This is prayer. Oh Lord, he prayed aloud, I'm down here trying to do what's right, but Lord, I must confess, I am weak, I'm afraid, the people are looking to me for leadership, and if I stand before them without strength and courage, they too will falter. I am at the end of my power. I have nothing left, and I can't face it alone. He sat there, his head still bowed in his hands, tears burning in his eyes, but then he felt a presence, a stirring within himself, and it seemed that there was an inner voice speaking to him, giving him quiet assurance. Martin Luther, stand up for righteousness, stand up for justice, stand up for truth, and lo, I will be with you always, even to the ends of the world. King took it and he believed that it was the voice of Jesus telling him to still fight for what was right. And he promised that this voice promised that the presence would never leave him nor forsake him and never leave him alone. No, never alone. He never to be alone. And at that moment, he raised his head. He felt stronger. He could face the struggle, face the conflict. Whatever happened, God in his wisdom meant it to be. King's trembling stopped. He felt an inner calm that he had never experienced before. He realized now that he can stand up without fear. He could face anything. And for the first time, God had profoundly become real and personal to him. The idea of a personal God was no longer just a metaphysical category. No, God was very close to him now. The living God could transform and did transform the fatigue of despair into the buoyancy of hope. The buoyancy of hope. You see, because of God, we have hope. And yet we must allow him to do a deep work within us so he can meet the needs of the world through us. You see, when I look out, I cry. You probably cry. Or you're scared, whatever it is. We go down. We position down. We call out. We meet God. We make ourselves available to God, not just now, but every day. And the world takes notice. And God gets the glory. Amen? Amen. So it's a call to one to worship, but also a call to prayer. If you'd like to pray and say, God, I'm going to make myself available to whatever it is, whatever you want to do. Maybe it's just I pray to stay in prayer, to not give up in prayer. Or maybe it's to be more courage or be more creative, whatever that is. I don't know what it is for you. But I do know this, that we make ourselves available to be God's vessels in this world. And we leave the results with him. Amen. So worship team, would you come? And let's pray, stand together, and let's sing. And either during this song or after the song is open, this altar is to come and pray. And so, Father God, we love you. We were, you brought us into time of human history for such a time as this. That this really is a call to pray, and not just to pray, but to do after we've heard. So the world may know of your goodness and your glory. And the church said together, Amen.
Thanks for listening. Here at First Alliance Church, we love God, love others, and live fully engaged in Christ's Great Commission, starting in Lexington, Kentucky. To learn more about our church or hear other sermons like this one, visit us at faclex.com.